We are in the book of James, and so you could be turning to the book of James, which is near the end of your Bible after Hebrews. So here's Jason. Raise your hand if you need anything from him, and he'll get that for you. Isn't that worship just powerful, beautiful? It's great also once in a while to have the all-girl band up here, so that was fun. Well, let me just kind of, I want to set the stage here for James. And in James chapter 1, we had begun this series, and it's Faith That Works is the name of this series. And James is a pastor writing a letter to the church. And he says in verses 2 through 4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or another way of wording that is spiritually mature and spiritually muscular. So it's talking about being mature and muscular. And so what he did is, and it's true what God does in all of our lives, James held up a mirror, and because a mirror tells the truth of who we are. And in that mirror, he was showing the church places in which there was immaturity. And it's not to make them feel bad, just like you don't make your child feel bad for being immature, and you try not and laugh out loud when they fling themselves on the floor in the grocery store and throw a tantrum. But you hope they mature and don't continue doing that in adulthood. And but at the end of James, and turn now to James chapter 5, James starts teaching and calling the church to pray, because a church cannot be mature beyond its prayer life. And so this is a beautiful way to end the letter. He points out the things in which they need to grow as individuals and as a church, but also then he brings them to this place of words that matter. And we've looked at words of integrity. We've looked at words of lament, which means he says in 13, if you're suffering, pray. If there's gladness on your heart, praise God. And there's that sense of in every honest Christian's believer's life are both things that are troubling them and things they can praise God for. Even in the troubles, we realize they're doing a work in us. God's doing a beautiful work in us. And so they become what's called words of lament. And then last week we saw words of healing, and he tells the sick, if those that are sick, to call on the elders, and they will pray over them with words to bring healing, and they will anoint them with oil. It says literally, well, actually, let me just read it. Verse 14 and 15, because we're kind of bouncing off this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And now this morning, this morning's verse is words of confession and healing again. But listen, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Jesus went to the cross. What did he go to the cross for, and what did he mean when he said it is finished? You ever wonder about that? Ask yourself that question if you were to write down the answer to that. What does it mean when Jesus said it is finished? When we think of the Old Testament, and don't worry, I may be exhibiting some ADD stuff at this moment, but it's all going to connect in the end. When God in the Old Testament dealt with his people, Israel, how do you picture this God in the Old Testament? An angry God? Or a God of love? Is this God in the Old Testament one of destruction or salvation? Is he a God that takes from his people or gives? I think we can see the answer in Jesus Christ to those questions, because sometimes we come to view God wrongly because of what we see Him in the Old Testament doing and being. And so if we realize that He's a God that gives and not takes, and then it makes more sense why Jesus came. We could think Jesus came because, man, His Father was really angry, and He wanted to kind of smooth things out between His creation and Him, right? That's why Jesus came. No, the Father sent the Son to us because of His love for us. Jesus didn't need to overcome His Father's reluctance to forgive us. He came to express His desire and longing to forgive us. Jesus came doing what? He came teaching the truth of God. And He came teaching about the kingdom of God. And then Jesus came demonstrating the power of the kingdom and healing and casting out demons. And then he got some disciples, and Jesus came making disciples. And not just the 12, but there was others that followed Him too. And so He began to invest in the lives of people. And He came to the cross for what? Redemption, right? It's our salvation. We needed saving. But is the cross more than that? Is the cross more than our faith in Jesus to get us into heaven someday in the future? Or is salvation not just for then, but now? It's a now and a not yet. Are we fully saved? Are we fully perfect? As James said, we're on that journey of perfection, of spiritual maturity and strength. No. But we're walking out our salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it's a salvation is a journey of transformation. So when Jesus said it is finished, He was speaking that His teaching is done. There is not more to give us. He is finished in bringing the gospel message of hope to us. He is finished in ushering in the kingdom with power. He brought the kingdom with Him. He said, the kingdom is near you. And now His part in that is done on earth. He came and it is finished in His healing, though there were still some that needed healing. He was finished in casting out demons, though there were still demons left on the earth. He was finished in offering forgiveness, because the price had been fully paid in Him, and no longer was there needed animal sacrifices over and over to deal with our repeating sin. He was the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. He came and it was finished in defeating Satan himself. He was finished in offering salvation for those who would put their trust in Him. That echoes into today and the future. And He was finished in calling His disciples to do the same. So when we now look at James chapter 5, verse 16, and it says, therefore, last week we looked in Luke, and actually all three of the first Gospels tell the story of how Jesus called them to cast out demons, heal the sick, and proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Right? So when you see a therefore, you ask, therefore what? And I think what's happening here is James is very excited. He started off calling those that are sick to come to the elders for healing and confession of their sins for forgiveness. And he's thinking, that is so cool. Let's have some more. Do the same thing. And so he says, therefore, in two times, listen to this. I don't know what your word might have each other, but confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And so he is expanding this ministry of Jesus into the hands of all the people in the church beyond the elders. But we saw the elders hold a position of authority and leadership, and they have shepherd's heart to care for the flock. And just like Jesus first called the 12 to do that, if you can either stay and in James, or let me or turn to Luke 10. But I want you to see that after in Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, and it says in chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Then if you turn over one chapter to 10, and then it says in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I think James has the same heart of Christ. He's saying, yeah, the elders are good, but the harvesters are few, and we need everybody out there doing the work of Jesus. And then in verse 9 of chapter 10, you see, it says what happened. He says to them, heal the sick in it and say to them, he was talking about when you go to towns, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what they set before you, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So they sent out, so Jesus sent out first six pairs, and now he sends out 36 pairs of people, of disciples, to go out there. What's my point in this? Is that what Jesus did continues today. And it's not just special people that do his work. Not just certain of you are believers, but not disciples. No, anyone that believes in Jesus becomes one of his disciples, one of his followers, to do all the work he did. Amen. That's a great work. Now this morning, last Sunday, James began with prayer and closed with a quick thought on confession. And now he begins the next thought on confession and closes with a reminder of healing. And so this morning I want to talk, we're kind of in a sense learning about healing, and it is something that we do not see. It's all things in Christianity seem to ebb and flow and come and go. And healing's one of those where there are seasons where we Christians wake up to their call as disciples to pray for healing. And last week we talked about, you know, the different thoughts about that. You know, some that would say it doesn't exist anymore. Some say that every single person should be healed. And so I can't recover that ground, but I will next week, take a quick side on this to teach a little more depth in, on what healing is and how it works, and just to give us a model for healing, because we see, you know, people do things, or we know Jesus did things, and we think, well, how do you do that? And you think, well, how can you give a model for that? Well, just like the disciples saw Jesus praying, they said, wow, there's something about this that we want to participate in. Jesus teaches how to pray, and he gave the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. And so next week I want to help put some handles on this for you as you go out there, if God gives you the opportunity to pray for someone's healing, how to do that. Sound good? Yeah. All right. But this Sunday, I need to concentrate on what James is concentrating in, is confession. And so in your outlines, you see the confessions and spiritual healing. And then we'll close with prayers and physical healing. And so as I talk about confession, I want to draw some things, some inspirations from a book I read 30 years ago, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster. Sometimes it's the best books, the old ones out there you can't find on the bookshelf that's still on Amazon that are, well, actually, I bet you can still find this. And I know it's still published. You can? Okay. And the what? Some chapters have changed a little bit. Okay. But it's a great book, and it really is, as a young Christian, as a young believer, I came to really understand some things about the celebration of disciplines, things like confessions and prayers. So as we begin to look at confessions, first of all, you might say, well, Pastor, I thought, you know, confessions were something private. And if you were to turn over to 1 Timothy, you would see 1 Timothy chapter 2, you would find evidence to support what you're saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this to Timothy. For there is one God, and there was one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we see right there that there is no longer necessary, like in the Old Testament, a priest to intercede between you and God because of your sins. That in Jesus Christ, we can each on our own go to God and confess and receive forgiveness. And that's the beauty of what Christ did on the cross for us. Yet, we see James saying to confess our sins to one another. So there is a sense here where there is private confessions for sure. You don't have to have somebody hear your confessions for you to be able to find forgiveness in God. You can do that on your own. But also we see here that there is a time and place for corporate confessions. And we'll talk about why that is. But then it gets a little dicey, like, whoa, that's a kind of uncomfortable if I was to really share, you know, who I am, what's going on in my life with someone else. I know there was these three preachers and they were out on a fishing trip and they just weren't really having any luck catching fish. And so one of them came up with a great idea saying, hey, wouldn't it be nice if we confessed our sins to each other, our biggest sins, and pray for each other. And they thought, well, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. So the first one, the first preacher said his biggest sin is that he liked to go to the beach and honestly look at the girls walk by. And so the second, you know, preacher, he confessed his biggest sin and he said, you know, to take the kids' lunch money and go to the casinos and gamble with it. And so then they looked to the third preacher and said, well, you know, what's your biggest sin? And he smiled with a grin and said, well, my biggest sin is gossip. Well, what are the barriers to confession other than that? Well, actually, that's a good point, is to say, you know, it's important that if you confess with a brother or sister, you know they have a spiritual maturity to keep it confidential and that they'll hold it to their heart and they can be trusted. But you know, the interesting thing saying that is, man, there has been in church history times when the Holy Spirit comes into a place like this where people are meeting and a spirit of confession comes on the people and people start confessing their sins publicly to each other. And those are times that, you know, are in recorded history or revivals where culture, society has got so far away from Him or so become dulled that even corporate confession means just public before everyone, and that is a sweet time when that happens. But I don't recommend that you go out, you know, and confess on the street corner to everybody, unless God's asking you to do that. But what are some of the barriers to confession? Well, first of all, and you know, as I was thinking about, there's four of these barriers I can think. I'm sure there's a lot more, but there's cultural. In other words, in our culture, you kind of do whatever. You know, whatever you do is your own business, right? I grew up in the 70s, you know, as a, you know, a teenager. And so, you know, I grew up with this, you know, whatever's right for you, you know, and it's nobody else's business kind of idea, right? And yeah, I know I'm giving away my age. And especially now, you know, in our culture, everything's becoming so relative, and so we create this justification, this self-justification for why it's okay. And I came across a good description of self-justification, which allows people to convince themselves that what they did was the best thing they could have done. In fact, come to think of it, it was the right thing. In quotes, there was nothing else I could have done. Actually, it was a brilliant solution to the problem. I was doing the best for the nation. And those jerks deserve what they got. I'm entitled. That's justification. Kind of got a picture of that, right? Then there's comparisons. You know, that also becomes a barrier to confession is, you know, everyone... And this is almost the opposite. Instead of justified, you feel like, man, all these Christians got their act together, right? And they are more holy than I am. And if they knew what I did, they would be shocked at my sin. And then what happens with that kind of barrier is then you begin to isolate yourself. And, you know, and just being a pastor comes with that kind of baggage, you know. And I'm, you know, matter of fact, you know, people will sometimes call me holy man. And I am. And you know why? Because of Jesus Christ and what he gives me in the way of forgiveness. And then there's posing. So if there's comparisons, then there's also posing. And that becomes a barrier to our confessions. We're wanting others to think better of us. So we hide our failures and become posers. And we hide behind this thin veil instead of becoming completely transparent. And that is so true. You know, and it's unfortunately, of all the places it shouldn't be true, it has become so true in the church so often. And then there's fear of judgment. You know, and that's where, man, if I confess, I'm going to get judged. And actually, this Christmas Eve service, you know, there was just a beautiful single mom and her two kids. And she stuck around, and in the Christmas Eve service really moved her heart. And she just introduced me and her kids, and then she confessed that, you know, they're of two different fathers and she's not married. And this is the only one time of the year she has courage to go to church because she's afraid, she said. Part of her confession is what people would think about her. And that she'd be judged. And I let her know that she's not the only one in that situation in this church, and there's a beautiful men and women who would offer her grace and not judgment. We recognize their sin, but that's not who God made us to be. When one of my first early experiences of confession, that, you know, I mean, biggies, was when I met Jill. Who is now my wife of 30 years this year. And we met, and Jill's from England, and I had just come back to church. I'd grown up to church, but left church, you know, once I was old enough to get out of the house and went off the deep end spiritually and just in every kind of way. And so I just did a lot of things I came to understand in a very clear way were wrong, sinful, and so I met this beautiful girl, and we started falling in love, but I had all these secrets. You know, it's like she doesn't really know who I am. And I thought, you know, I'm tired of living a lie, because that was the life I lived, and now I got Jesus Christ in my life, and I don't want to be a poser. And I thought, better to be honest and lose her when she hears my story than build a relationship on falseness. And so I was very confident that day would be the last day of our relationship. And so we went to a park, and she knew something was up, and she could tell. And I shared with her my history as a young man in college and my, you know, basically my sexual history and other things that reflected badly on my character. Because I wanted her to know the truth of who she was dating. And this was one of the most powerful lessons I learned about confession, when it's to another Christian who has some maturity, is she didn't blink an eye and she said, yeah, okay, but Christ is in your life, and I can trust who he is in you now. That's grace. You know what the church is? The church is a fellowship of both sinners and saints. And now you're asking yourself, well, how do I know which ones are the sinners and which ones are the saints? Each believer in this church is both at the same time. We're called saints because of what Jesus Christ has done in your life and his righteousness and holiness he proclaims over you, not by your performance. But you're on a journey as a saint and a sinner, becoming more like him in the process. Amen? So, one of the things is, you know, as I've had the opportunity, and hopefully you have too, to pray for people, I find that Psalms are very beautiful in ministering to people that are in a tough place. And then when I became a pastor, and, you know, I was expected to go to hospitals and visit the sick and pray for their healing, I turned to the Psalms, but I was always troubled because there are some very awesome healing Psalms in the Old Testament, like Psalm 41, but they always seem to have connections to confession. And so, you know, it's like David's confessing. Well, let me just read for you. It's like Psalm 41, verse 3, you know, the Lord sustains him on his sick bed, and in his illness, you restore him to full health. And you think, ah, that, you know, yeah, that would be a great verse. And then but it goes on and says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me. Yeah, yeah. For I have sinned against you. And my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? And in his name perish. And so all of a sudden I would mess up my head, think, oh, well, it's not really physical healing. Then it's really this healing, spiritual healing then that's talking about. And that won't work in praying for this person. But if you were to keep reading the psalm, you would see that, like in verse 8, it says that they say a deadly thing is poured upon him, being David. He will not rise again from where he lies. And they're talking about a physical illness. And that's what I came to understand in this, is that there's a close connection between sin and sickness, that they're closely related. They're buddies, but not the same. And so a lot of times, you know, the sin in our life can result in physical sickness. But not all the time. But we see in the church in Corinth, you can read 1 Corinthians 11 and discover that there was a sickness in the hearts of the church, and there was division because of pride and just prejudice was happening in the church. And when they take communion, and Paul says, this is why, because some of you become sick. Physically, he meant, and some even died. And so we need to understand there can be a close connection between these things. So they can be totally separate or sometimes similar. So now I want to talk about this. Last week we talked about physical healing more so. Now let's talk about the authority to not just heal, but to forgive. Turn to the Gospel of John now. You guys tracking with me on this? Following? Okay. So turn to John 5. And I'm taking 3 Sundays on this because it is such a big topic. And I don't want you to miss this, because it's not just for the elders that you're seeing. It's also a beautiful calling on your life. And I want to see you to see now in the story of Jesus and his disciples that how healing can be physical and spiritual. So let's start with one of the passages we looked at last Sunday, just so you to see. John 5, verse 6. And what's happened here is Jesus has gone to the pool of Bethesda, and in this pool there, it says there are multitudes of sick people. And in verse 6, when Jesus saw a man lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him in verse 7, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And then in verse 8, Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. In verse 9, at once the man was healed, took up his bed and walked. So you see Jesus make a physical, you know, do a physical healing of this man. And we saw last time that, no, sometimes it's God's will to heal one person and not the multitudes. And we don't understand why that is, but we trust him. But you can listen to that last week's for more on that. But what I wanted you to see in this is now look at verse 14. So the man was healed and took a walk, and Jesus actually went after him and found him. And it says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so it's important that in our confessions and healing, there's a turnaround of our life. And I just to close out this section in verse 17, but because he was the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Can you imagine, you know, someone getting healed in church and then I getting mad at you for doing that during interrupting the worship, you know, or my sermon? Boy, heaven help you if you interrupt my sermon with a healing. But Jesus answered these religious types. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, this is the work he's come to do. But hold that thought. Now turn two chapters over. John 7. Isn't the Bible awesome? It's so exciting. Just a couple chapters, verse 23. And what I want you to see here is, so a little later, this whole healing this man on the Sabbath was still very upsetting. And he's in conversation with these guys again. And he says to them in verse 23, "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision," which was something that in the Jewish culture was, identified them as part of God's believing community, the Israelite nation. And so that was allowed to be done on the Sabbath because it's entering into the covenant of God. And Jesus says, "So that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" And so what I want you to see in this is Jesus came not just to give us spiritual wholeness. He came to give us emotional and physical wholeness too. He cares about the whole man and woman. Right? So now turn over to John 9. Track and follow in here. And in John 9, another healing's about to happen. And this is so cool. So in verse 1, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" See, that can be the wrong assumption, that every sin, every sickness is tied to some fault of the person. And sometimes people are just sick because we live in a faulted world, called a fallen world, right? And so, yeah, and it's okay saying amen, we're liking this, right? So Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And by the way, you know, that may have the wrong, you know, I can't preach on this, but it's not that God made this person crippled so he could do a great work. What helps you understand that is when he says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, it's hard to know where to put the period. And if you put the period after his parents and then it becomes clear, but a separate sentence, that the works of God might be displayed in him, comma, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So you hear what's happening here? You paying attention to those words? Is that we have the opportunity now to do the work, God's work here. And I love that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world while I am in the world." Well, guess what? He's not in the world anymore. He's still light of the world in terms of he is the source of all truth and light. But he has passed that down to us where we are now his light. We are his words, his hands, his feet. And so we get to do the work of God with Jesus as he shines through us. We must work the work. What work? Healing. Proclaiming the gospel. And what about confessions? Aha! I know you're going to challenge me on that. Show me where Jesus says there to do the whole confession thing and forgive people's sins. Okay? Turn to John 20. Kind of wound up this morning. John 20, verse 22. Well, actually, you know what? Right on your outline, verse 21. Add that in there. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. There is the ministry of confession. So he is equipping his disciples, his followers, so that when people come to them, they have the authority to speak forgiveness or withhold it. The ministry of forgiving sins is a powerful ministry of healing. It is something that is beautiful when it's done corporately. And I'll talk about why that is in a second. But I need to say about the ministry of retaining sins. You know, that's basically like you coming to me and you saying, "Ah, Pastor, I'm so sorry and forgive me." And I say, "Ha, you're not forgiven. You're stuck with it. I'm just putting the sin right back on you. You have no forgiveness because I'm in a bad mood this morning." No, that's not even possible. Because we know that only God can forgive sins or retain sins. But as brothers and sisters, we can help bring forgiveness into somebody's life. But in retaining it, what it means is it's a refusal to bring someone something they don't want. I've heard Christians declare over somebody they're forgiven and they weren't even asking. Or it could be, it's just basically saying we shouldn't proclaim forgiveness over somebody when there's no confession or apology with any intention of changing. Sometimes we want this nebulous, like a magic word, forgiven, and yet that person has no intention of repenting from it and their life changing. And so in that sense, we let them know there is no forgiveness in that. But it's not we are to judge when that person's heart is wanting to leave that life of sin and forgiveness. Then we are obligated to speak that forgiveness over them because that's between them and God. But too often we proclaim forgiveness over people who aren't even wanting it. And that's what this is referring to. Does that make sense? I had that happen. I had a wife call me, and her husband had a liver illness, and she wanted me to go pray for him. And I didn't really know him, met him briefly once, and I thought, well, yeah, okay. But here's the deal. When I was starting to pray, I went to his house and started praying for his healing. And the Spirit's like, "I ain't doing this." In my heart, I just had to, you know why? Because I knew before I went to his house that, and so did his wife, that he was in an adulterous affair. He had a girlfriend. And he was supposedly a believer. I can't judge that. I don't know. But he knows God. He knows the truth. And he's living in an adulterous relationship. And his wife's so compassionate, invites me. I can't, Jill would say, "Yes, Pastor, go over to my husband's house and kick his butt." And it's like, but she was, but she just was wanting, me to come and pray healing over his liver. And God was saying, "He needs to confess. I'm not in this," is what I sensed in my heart. And what I really need to do is stop and say, "Wait, we need to talk. Because there's something in your life, and I don't know if it's the cause or not, but it's something that's hindering any healing God wants to do." But, my confession was I was too chicken. And I didn't go there, there had never been a flatter prayer from my mouth in my life when I just prayed healing over him, knowing that's not what God was doing, and I had to confess that to God later. This was years, years ago, and I wish I could go back and redo that all over again, because there is beauty and mercy and grace and confession, and it's wrong for us to send somebody, with a lie. Okay, the benefits of corporate confession. And there are benefits. The first one is it brings freedom. It brings freedom. You see, sometimes we pray in our private confession and we receive forgiveness, but we don't feel the freedom yet. Why is that? We feel stuck, and even though we've confessed, we feel like there's still this yoke on us and this the sin is still with us and weighing heavy upon us, and there's this vague sense of condemnation. A vague sense of condemnation is a lie from the enemy. So there's a time when we need to confess corporately to each other to help set a brother or sister free. It takes what is in the dark and in our thoughts or our feelings and brings it into the light. That's the benefit sometimes of a corporate confession. And I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, quoting from the book I mentioned earlier, he says, "Our brother has been given to us, and also sister, to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I'm going to God." The other benefit is that it gives you a spiritual companion. And again, to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, "A man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light." We are no longer alone when there is a corporate confession. A third benefit is it provides you a weapon against the enemy. In other words, Satan will want to say, "Aha!" He just likes saying that, "Aha!" And because he knows he's got a way to drag you down to the pits of hell again in your thoughts and heart and convince you that wasn't real, you're such a hypocrite and God knows it. But you have your brother or sister who you've confessed to, and they can tell you, no, that is no longer part of who you are. You may fail again, you may sin again, but you are still a son or a daughter of God. And we need that protection. Or even if somebody, you know, comes to the church and says, "Aha," because they're always sent by Satan, "I know what you did," and they try and get you, right? And you go, "Yes, that is true. But you can go talk to my friend so-and-so. They know. I confess that to them. It is not a secret." And so it protects the believer. And the fourth benefit is it creates a healthy church. It's a very beautiful thing to find a trusted sister or brother. You know, and you do this what I'm about to describe with someone of your same sex. And later in my walk with God, I just had that sense of there was still things way back from childhood, teen years, adult years. I had never fully disclosed my heart. And so with a minister in town, I wrote out the things that bring me the greatest shame from my past. And I started with my childhood and went through teens and adulthood. And I shared it with this precious brother and then at the end of it, he ripped it up and said, "This is no longer who you are. It has no stain on your soul," and threw it away. It is a beautiful thing to be able to confess my heart is light. I'd carried years as a Christian and even a pastor some things from my past that would bring me shame and make your face go red. And it's great to be able to come and before God, come before each other, walk your life with a lightness of heart, knowing there are no secrets in that place. It is a beautiful thing. So now let me jump quickly to how to offer a good confession. I want to make this practical for you. So in your outline, you'll see there is how to offer a good confession, and there's three things that are important to a good confession. And first of all, it's godly examination of your conscience. And it's important that it's a godly examination of your conscience, because I was reminded of Jiminy Cricket from the Walt Disney movie Pinocchio, right? And he said, "Let your conscience be your guide." And, well, boy, that can get you in trouble. And it did in the movie, too, the little boy who let his conscience be his guide, you know. And so in our culture, we can convince ourselves, rationalize, hey, everyone else is doing it. And, you know, and why is it so bad? And so we don't want to use our secular boundaries for determining what's allowed or not allowed. Our culture is continually expanding the boundaries of morality while shrinking the need for Christ. I think someday Christ will not have even needed to die on a cross because we've eliminated all the things that are sin, you know, by our definition. So what we need is God we come prayerfully before God. And we say, God, you guide me by your spirit and your love to the things that I need to confess. So we ask in the prayer. And we ask the Spirit to help us define what they are. They're not vague. They are specific. And we need them to be general. Not just, I sinned. But the confession needs to be specific. Because otherwise, there cannot be an inward healing if we keep it vague, the sense of just this cloudy, nebulous thing. And you can even use the Ten Commandments, you know, as you know, that's God gave us those even. And they can help us go through, you know, our heart. Are there places that I have been worshiping other things besides God? Is there places where there is pride that is welled up inside me? Is there self-seeking? I'm not, you know, giving honor to others as I should. Is there anger? Is there lust? Is there greed? Is there maybe destructive language as the Ten Commandments? And is there things I'm saying that are destructive? And so those can help us bring something specific to our godly examination. And then the third component that's important to a good confession is godly sorrow for the sin. Now, this can be a deep sadness. You could feel a deep sadness and sorrow, you know, for something you've done. And so it can be emotional, but that's not what godly sorrow actually is defined. It can be. It would necessarily exclude that, but definition of biblical or godly sorrow is a deep regret for having committed the sin and offending the heart of the Father who loves you. It's a factual, I regret. And you may not feel the emotion of it. Man, sin is thrilling. If you try and convince yourself, oh man, that wasn't exciting. Maybe it was, I don't know. But you come to the place, regardless of what you feel, and you tell the Father that you regret having broken his heart by doing the thing he asked you not to do because he knows it wasn't right for you. And then the third component is godly determination to avoid sin and pursue it. It is only by prayer and the Holy Spirit one can avoid sin. And so it's that this determination, it's not determination, I'll never do that again. Everybody raise your hand that had success in saying, I'll never do that again. Right? You know what it needs? The power of God, His Holy Spirit, to work a transformation in your life. And it may even take time. But it is also important that you are, and I'm put this almost in different words, you're not running away from sin. Whoa, pastor's saying don't run away from sin. No, that's how you keep committing the sin. You run towards Christ. And you ever notice that? You run towards Christ. Well, Christ isn't where the sin is anyway, so you're running away from the sin. But your focus is not trying to run away from this thing. Your focus is running towards the person who can really help. Does that make sense? That was a hard one for me to learn. My early Christian life was always running away from sin and just repeating it over and over for years until it was God just put on my heart, get to know my son better. And that happened while sitting on the can. Sometimes that's the only time we listen to God. Yeah, I know. Jill's saying way too much information here. But the point is, you need to be quiet to pray and listen. You can't just always be in the car doing your prayers. You need to be quiet and still. So you're praying for a heart that loves what Jesus loves. That's what it means, a determination to avoid the sin and pursue Christ. All right, enough on that. Got that? You can ask me later if you need more. Then, that's the person, that's how to, I've lost you. Okay, let me just pray real quick. So, Father, This is fun, and you know, confession should excite us, and it should be fun, but it's also beautiful, and sometimes there's tears and pain. And Lord, let us be a people, because the benefit of this confession is it makes for a healthy church. There needs to be more of this in your churches, Father. But Lord, as I come to this other place of not just how to offer it, but how do we, if we're the ones receiving someone's sweet confession, how do we receive that? And Lord, this is important too, so help us do this. And Lord, let your words come through my mouth, and forgive me for things that maybe are distracting from who you are this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So how to receive a sweet confession? Four things are important is invite them into Jesus' presence. 1 John 1:9. You know, just you can even begin this time. Someone, brother, sister, comes to you and you can say, you know, just remind them of the truth, or maybe they've never heard it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. Hallelujah. That's awesome. That's what Jesus does. It didn't say, and when you get it all together, it's like, no, he's doing it. You confess it and it's his righteousness and his faithfulness in his love for you that will make it happen. Then you pray before and during, because Satan hates this. And so you need to, before you can come into that meeting, if they tell you, they don't catch you off guard, you pray that God make that a holy time. And while they are praying, I mean, while they are confessing, you're looking in them in the eye, but silently you're praying the Holy Spirit help them do this very difficult thing, right? And the third thing is important in receiving a sweet confession is silently listen. This is a holy moment, and I know that when I'm in that place and this person's pouring out their heart, I get uncomfortable. And I want to say, it's okay. Don't let it bother you so much. And you want to put some of your words into this to kind of lighten it up or something. Don't do that. It's holy. Be quiet and just listen and not try and make them feel better while they're confessing. This isn't really to you. It's to God. And you don't want to interrupt what they're saying to God. And lastly, fourth, speak forgiveness and life over them. We're in James. If you just turned a few pages over in 1 Peter 2:9. And I just saw this with new eyes this week. It was so cool. I mean, many of you know about the priesthood of all believers, and you can see it in verse 9, chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And you go, yeah. And that's, remember, you are called into the priesthood. It's not just me, it's you too. But the thing I'd never paid attention to is what follows right after that. The verse wasn't done. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Jesus who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What he's done for you, you get to proclaim those excellencies as a priest over someone else. Isn't that fun? And then Romans 8:2. In receiving, you open up with 1 John 1:9 if it helps you to have some verses. And then Romans 8:1-2. And when it's done, you let them know. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Wow. Right. All right. I hope that's helpful. And we will talk more about the confessions and spiritual healing next week. But what I want to do now is let you hear a testimony. Like last week, had a beautiful testimony from Doug and Carmen of how, in the calling of the elders, the healing and confession that they received. And this morning, I want to invite Jackie Day to come on up and get the mic up here. And thanks. Actually, we were singing about the testimonies, you know, this morning of Christ that defeat the enemy. And so Jackie's been attending the church for a while now and has had a beautiful journey of coming to know God better. And if I was to share my favorite story of a prayer of faith that heals and a good confession, it would be this story that I want you to hear now. And so, just in the way of, well, first of all, actually, let me start off by saying this. On my calendar book, somebody had, I think Joe put in there a meeting was going to be in my office on Monday after Sunday, and that there was one of the ladies, Jackie, who was seeking some healing, and so some of the women from the Monday morning women's Bible study brought her, and so I thought, well, you know, and I'm going to invite Rick and to join me, and so I have another elder there, so we were there just because we were going to come and pray for Jackie, and as we were. And there was three things, I guess, that you were wanting prayer for, at least I was told. And as we're sitting there, and she's just kind of sharing a few things, I felt like there was, it's not always, but there was a need for confession because of some things you shared with us. And maybe just kind of want you to share with us a little bit about, you know, tell us about yourself, a little bit about your background so they can understand.
Well, my name is Jackie, and I'm going to tell you part of my story today. I was adopted around the age of 18 to 19 months old. I've come to understand that reading the Bible, that sins from past generations have consequences that play out in our lives. I had a double load of consequences because I had a natural family that handed me a history of bad choices, and then I had a family that I was adopted into that were involved, which I know now and understand is basically a cult. At age 5, I developed dyslexia, and it made it impossible for me to read a paragraph, let alone a book. I even memorized, as I got older, the freeway exit signs to get off so I would know where I was going.
Because you couldn't read the signs, and so the way you'd get around town is just memorize the location of exits and say, okay, that's what the story
I went with
to go.
Numbers.
Numbers, okay. All right.
And so then what?
Well, and then what? And so she just shared that there, you know, she'd grown up in a family and had some experiences that, and I sensed there was needing healing for that, but also that there was a need for confession. And I'm sitting there, all, you know, in the office, my office crowd with a bunch of people as we're about to pray for her. And I remember this book way back in seminary. It's like from 20 years ago. And I grabbed this, and it's like, oh, there is this great book called The Bondage Breaker by Neil Anderson. It's like, it has a great, simple, almost like marriage vows of how to just renounce one's past of things that were sinful. And I go, I wonder where that is. And because, you know, we're all these, and I look, and it's like right here. And I open it up, and I asked Jackie to just repeat after me because she couldn't read. She can't read. And so I did it like vows when you get married, you know, repeat after me. And so I had her just, you know, I'd say a few words and she'd repeat after me. And the things in your life that you, the Spirit, you know, first I prayed for her and asked the Spirit guide her thoughts to what needs repenting, because it's not a laundry list. It's the things God's wanting to work on, and share with them some of the things that you felt you needed to renounce from your life.
When your whole life is based on a lie, it's easy to move from one lie to another. I was brought up as a Mormon, and then I moved straight into atheism. And then years later, I decided that Buddhism would be a good thing to look into, Wicca. And I came to believe that there was more than one God and more than one universe. And I know now that is not true.
Hmm. So we went through this confession, and just like we did now, proclaimed God's forgiveness over Jackie. And you had got yourself involved in quite a few things and things you're not saying here. But because she couldn't read, I had to do this, you know, as a repeat after me. And she confessed these things and renounced them from her life because she, as you told me on the phone, you came to understand, you know, that the way you, in all your involvement in other religions, there's lots of gods and religions and kind of, you know, everything is holy. And then you realize that wasn't true. So then people started praying for her. And And this is where you get to, you know, I remind you about a great prayer of faith, right? And you'll know where I'm headed with this if you listened last week, is that then I felt God say that in the back of the book was 2 pages in small print. I meant to bring the book out here. It's in my office, of declarations, proclamations of who God is and who Jesus is and his truth. And it was 2 pages with the verse references in the middle of the sentence and using big words. And it would have been hard for even a good reader to read very well these declarations of who God is. And I felt God say, when they get to the dyslexia, anoint her with oil, rebuke the dyslexia, not heal it, rebuke it, and then hand her the book and have her read these. And you know what my first response was? I said in my heart, I said, God, that would take faith.
I remember.
And
that.
I don't know if I have that much. And if this doesn't work, and they're all sitting there, and I rebuke this and hand her a book to read, and she can't read it, who's going to look like the fool? And I'm being honest. You know, it's like, I didn't want to look foolish. But we got to the dyslexia part, and it's like, okay, here we go. Because you know what a prayer of faith is? Not how much faith you have in healing. It's your willingness to obey the thing God asks you to do and trust his character and power, not yours. I had no power. And I only had enough faith that is about the size of a mustard seed. But that's all it takes, is a little faith, and the rest is all obedience. Okay?
Yeah.
So, anoint with oil, and I put my hand on her, and as simple as, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the blood of the Lamb, I rebuke this dyslexia in the name, and you know, for God's glory, and amen. And then I said, handed her this book she had never seen in her life, and I said, here, read this.
And I did.
And she did. She read the first paragraph and stopped, and even a paragraph would cause you to sweat. And then I said, keep going. And she read the next page. And I said, turn the page that's not done yet. It's all these declarations. You, God, are sovereign, and you are holy, and all these declarations of God's greatness and his faithfulness and his love. And she went on and on until it was finished, and then everybody did what you just did. They clapped.
It's true.
And what is Jackie doing right now? She's reading. And that Sunday, I had her stand up and read the passage I was going to preach from that Sunday, just as evidence of God's healing. Now, you know, we're going to learn more about how healing can, you know, full healing can take more than one prayer and over time and things like that. But you need to know that this is the power of God's people when they confess and pray for each other. So you wanted to close with saying something that God's been speaking to you from 1 Peter 4. So why don't you read it?
Okay. Thank you. When I was reading 1 Peter 4, it really spoke to me. It starts out talking about the way we used to live, stuck in our all kinds of sin, stuff that we would repeat from past generations to the other generations, and have been abused. As a result, they do not live for the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, darkness, orgies, carousing, and detestable ideology. They are surprised that you do not join them in their recklessness, wild living, and heap abuses on you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then it talks about how God is bringing things together in a new way since Jesus came. As we get closer to him again, in verse 8, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. When I read this, I just knew that Jesus had loved me and covered me and all my past generations and the sins of the past generations. I wanted to say one thing in here before I close. I was privileged to finally know my mom, my birth mom, and talk to her on the phone a number of times. And I just want her and you to know that even though she's not here, that I forgive her. Mm-hmm. That she gave me birth, and it's like Julie Gerard said, it's like if I ever get to meet her, I'm not going to heap abuse on her. I'm going to love her and to share with her what a daughter and mother should share. And so I can't explain what I'm doing, but I know it, and I'm living it, but I can't really explain it.
And Father, we just bring Jackie before you, and you're making her into the beautiful daughter you always intended her to be. And Lord, that confession right there is the thing that puts a smile on a father's face. And so thank you that she's going to reconcile with her mother someday. And we, as a church, continue to pray your continued hand and healing upon Jackie so that she continues to be made more and more whole as you intended her to be, Jesus. And if we can play a part of that, thank you. Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. And we're going to close with this song. And then I'm going to invite the leaders, the women leaders of the women's ministry team to come up. And we've already discussed all this. And the men, except Pete Hampton can't join us, I'll sit in his stead this morning. But we're going to have not 36 pairs of people to pray for you, but we will have four pairs, two pairs of women, two pairs of men. And we want you to come up and just receive a blessing. I mean, what a beautiful opportunity. We're going to do this. The service is done after the song, and you're dismissed, and you can leave. But if you want to come and receive a prayer for healing or a prayer from confession or both, it doesn't have to be, you know, one or the other. It could be any or all. But please come receive that. And you need to know that these men and women do it with trepidation, a little fear, because they're thinking, who are we to receive a confession? But none of us are any better or more valuable in the eyes of God than someone else. We are all the same. We're all His children. And these precious men and women have actually spent time confessing to each other this morning. So they don't come up here as hypocrites. They themselves have had to do their own confessing, and me included, with my partner. And it was really a sweet time. And so if you've never had that experience before of being loved and heard and spoken forgiveness over your life and also a blessing, and then I encourage you to do that. So please stand now. And we're going to close with this song, and then you are invited to come. And we'll be here until the last person's prayed for that wants that.